All right, Exodus 19. Now, the placement here, of course, is that Israel has escaped from Egypt. That's from Exodus 14. They've sung that song in Exodus 15. Get down to chapter 17, chapter 18. They're en route pretty much to Mount Sinai. Down in chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount, so Mount Sinai. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we thank you for a victorious and triumphant story here where you did deliver your children down to Mount Sinai, and further you delivered them yet further into the land of Israel. Lord, those folks are still with us, and while there's still great dispute about their present state as well as their future in this world, we know full well that they are God's people and that you are not done with them. We are grateful for the fact that you folded us in through the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and now it's true that every man can be saved if he just will. I pray this morning you might open up our eyes to some things, Father, and we've been through revival meetings here this last week and enjoyed those very much. Maybe this could serve to solidify some more things for us here this morning. And we just pray you bless that. If there's somebody here lost, I pray they'd clearly see their need for a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So as I said, Israel is now delivered from Egypt. And that's a type of the world, as you know. They have escaped the clutches of Pharaoh, who is the type of Satan or the Antichrist. And what we have here is a type of our salvation. You know that Israel was called the church in the wilderness all the time that they wandered. We are not yet to the promised land ourselves. We have promises, and there are some things that are done for us, but we still wander the wilderness of this life, and there's just an awful lot of preaching that goes into this as far as Israel being in the wilderness as applied to us. Now, in chapter 19, verse 2, what I want to make plain to you here is they're brought into the presence, geographic area of Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai and other places in the Word of God is called Mount Horeb. You're going to see that later. It's called the Mount of God a couple of times, and also the Holy Mount. So the idea is the Lord carries Israel out, and while there's some en route stuff, He gets them to Mount Sinai, and there they meet the God of heaven, the God of Israel. And so it's going to be where you got saved. And what you're supposed to be doing right now while you wander this wilderness is get to know the God of your salvation. And in some ways that relates to this matter of Mount Horeb. But the Lord is going to save you and lead you to holy ground and show you what He expects from you and show you what He wants from you. And He takes you there so He can show you Himself. And Horeb is the place where He met Israel. Horeb is the place where Israel got to see as much as they could see and know firsthand the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, down in verse 16, notice, came to pass, here they are on Mount Sinai, came to pass the third day in the morning that there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. I mean, they got there. That mount underwent this theatrical, dramatic change where God dwelling on the top of that mount, it thundered and lightninged and roared, and there was trumpets and everything going on there. If you'll look down in chapter 20, verse 18, you get a sense of how overwhelming this experience was for Israel. He said in verse 18, this is after the giving of the Ten Commandments, but here is Israel's reaction to hearing God speak. He says, or they say, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. This thing was so, to the senses, so completely overwhelming. They said, make it stop. Let us hear you speak, but we don't want to hear him speak anymore. We might die. So it's an overwhelming scenario. There they're given the Ten Commandments, and there God confirmed himself to Israel in what should have been a once and forever scenario. It's too bad we forget what we see and hear, isn't it? Because, I mean, within mere weeks, these folks were, you know, off chasing after other gods and everything else. But for the moment, they're overwhelmed, they're awed by it, as they should be. What Israel learned down there is that Mount Sinai was holy ground. It is to this day still holy ground for Israel. If you'll look in chapter 19, verse 12, you see there the Lord told them, they better be careful. Now you're down here, you came to Mount Sinai, and while he didn't use the words, he said, you know, this is holy ground, so just here's what I want you to know. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. If a man, oh, that's not what I wanted. I'm back in the wrong chapter. Look in chapter, 19, verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about. This is round about the mountain. They're camped around this mountain. He says, now listen, you set boundaries, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up unto the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. You start wandering around at night and wander into the wrong place, and you stick your finger, you reach down for a rock. I'm going to kill you if you're up on the mount. This is holy ground. Don't go there. I mean, it's very serious stuff. They learned that this mount was holy, to them holy. Again, verse 16 of chapter 19, there's thunderings and lightnings, this dramatic, awesome, sensorily overwhelming thing where they just don't want to be spoken to anymore. Notice verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord and gaze, and many of them perish. We're all gawkers, right? You go, you get stuck in traffic. What's happening up in front of you is somebody had a little a fender bender, and everybody's driving by going, whoa. All at 5.5 miles an hour. And it drives you nuts, right? And then you go, whoa. Just like everybody else. We're all gawkers. And that's what he said. He said, do not let those people come up here gazing around and gawking, trying to catch sight. If they do, I'm going to kill them. Look down in verse 22. Let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And again, down in verse 24, lest he break forth upon them. He said, this is serious business. Don't be poking around here in the daytime or nighttime. Stay within your borders, because if they come up here, I'm going to kill them. So they learned that that was holy ground, right? And it was holy ground. It was holy ground for Israel. Prophetically, in the future, there's still much to do with Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb, in that regard, is still has a future. It's still holy ground, just like Mount Zion is holy ground. But I also wanted you to see something here else, and we're really not preaching about this as much. Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, was also holy ground for four very particular individuals. Now, the first individual was Moses. You're going to see where he did this earlier, earlier in the book, where he comes to Mount Sinai and the Lord says, take off your feet, or take the shoes off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy. This is holy ground, Moses. And Moses learned that there. We're going to preach about that a little bit. Also, a guy named Elijah in 1 Kings 19 goes up to Mount Horeb. And there he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, incidentally, just like Moses did. And it was at the same place. And there Elijah learned that this was holy ground. Furthermore, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go all the way up into Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. Lord Jesus Christ goes to what I believe is the same mount, and there he fasts, again, 40 days and 40 nights. And there he is tempted by the devil in one case, and in another case, it's the Mount of Transfiguration. And I firmly believe that Jesus Christ went all the way down to Mount Sinai, to that holy mount, to have that happen. And finally, it's less known that Paul, the apostle, after he got saved, briefly after he got saved, he headed down to Arabia, to Mount Sinai, to receive the revelation of the New Testament Pauline epistles. Now, that ground on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, proved to be holy to those men as well. So I'm saying that while there are prophetic implications and while in history Mount Horeb was holy ground for Israel, there's still a very personalized individual application for these other men that went there and found that ground to be holy. And that's where we come in this morning. We're going to learn some things about our walk with God and what is holy ground to Him. Again, Mount Sinai, holy for Israel, holy prophetically, but holy for us as well. It's important enough that this morning I'm only going to give you 2 points. And we're actually coming back to this very same subject tonight. So here's your chance to come back for Sunday night service. You normally don't, because you're not going to hear the end of this sermon this morning. But I still hope to get you. Anyway, look in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I want to preach to you this morning the first part of a man's holy ground. It's not just Israel's holy ground, but Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb turned out to be holy ground for these four very notable men: Moses, Elijah, Jesus Christ, and Paul. And there are some lessons to be learned here that maybe you don't pick up on the fly, and I hope to be able to shed some light on that if I can. Look in Exodus chapter 3. Here's Moses. Moses, as you well knew, killed an Egyptian when the Egyptian attacked his people. And seeing then that he was a murderer, Moses had to flee Egypt because Pharaoh was out to get him. So he flees to Midian, takes on a wife there, Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian, and there he kept his father-in-law's flocks. And that's where you find him here in Exodus 3. Moses kept the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. There it is, right? Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he was turned aside to see, you know, it might be good to say, stop and say, a little curiosity about the Bible would go a long way for you. Did you notice there that it said that when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, then he spoke? You say, well, I'm just not too interested in the Bible. Well, I don't suppose the Lord will speak to you then. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. So I'm preaching this morning about a man's holy ground. Here is Moses. Comes to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Says there, the mountain of God. And then the Lord comes right back in verse 5 and says, get your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. Now, I don't know. You probably have idealistic, romanticized notions of what it might be to get on holy ground with God. But I intend to show you this morning that your notions might not quite be as they should be. We have a tendency to put, you know, wings on angels and, you know, halos on heavenly beings and all those things, and which is not biblical. But we have also a tendency to idealize a relationship with God, and maybe it's much more down to earth than you think. I wonder if you have any idea what holy ground might look like. And so here, first of all, you have Moses. Take your shoes off your feet, Moses. The ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. There, Moses, in this passage, the next couple of chapters, was called and commissioned. He is given something to do in the will of God that's going to take him the rest of his life. Now, I don't know what you're doing with the balance of your life, but you'll need to have trodden the holy ground to get there and do it right. Moses argued with God, we won't read it this morning, but go on through chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Moses is filled with excuses. Supposed to go back and deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. He didn't want to go. He's not eloquent enough. He's tried that already. Send somebody else. Anything will do. He didn't want to go. And so finally the Lord had to get out the boot and force him to go, and he went. But he said, listen, Moses, that ground you're standing on is holy ground. And so I want to preach to you about that for just a minute here. Tell me, what's the problem, Moses? You're 80 years old. You've been in Egypt 40 years. You have now been in Midian 40 years. And now the Lord shows up in a burning bush. Isn't that a sign enough? And he wants you to go deliver your people, which you've tried to do already. So what's the problem? What's the trauma about? Why you keep fighting me? What's Moses' problem? Well, like I said, Moses is 80 years old. He had spent 40 years in Egypt, and then he had spent 40 more years after he killed the Egyptian, having fled from Pharaoh, 40 years in Midian, watching the priests of Midian's sheep. Turns out to be his father-in-law too, amen? And so Moses is 80 years old. He's two-thirds of the way through his life. I'd like you to stop and think about that for a minute. There's a lot that happens in the first two-thirds of a man's life. I mean, Moses is 80. We know that Moses' life was divided in very careful thirds, 40-year thirds. 40 in Egypt, 40 in Midian, and 40 afterwards, right? Okay, now that you say, well, yeah, that's 120 years, and that's how he died, and with his force not abated and all that. Good. How's that work for us? Well, make it apply to you proportionally. I know it's not a perfect number, but 25 works pretty good. If you live to be 75, you've gotten beyond your specified years of expectation, right? So 75 is 25 times 3. Moses was 40 years in Egypt, so that's 25 for you. By the time he's 50, by the time he's 80, that would be your 50 years. So here is Moses at 80 getting called. That would be proportional to your 50 years. Wouldn't it be something if the Lord waited till you were 50 years old to call you? Maybe it spooks you a little bit. Well, that's what he was. He was spooked. And then for the rest, the balance of his life, Moses spent that time serving God. And we know that Moses was faithful in all his house, right? But first, he had to deal with this matter of holy ground. Now, what happens in the first 50 years of our lives? What happens in the 80 years, two-thirds, the first two-thirds of Moses' life? Well, I'll tell you what. Man sows a lot of seed. Man sows a crop in those first 50 years of his life, right? You're going to be 75 years old when you're raptured or die. Well, that first 50 years, you've sown some crops there. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Why is Moses so punchy? Why does he not want to go? Doesn't he want to be used? Well, he may want to be used, but he doesn't want to deal with what he has to deal with. Here he is on holy ground. And like I said, a man sows a lot in his first 50 years. Moses did in his first 80 years, the first two-thirds of his life. Think about what he sowed for just a minute. How about impetuousness? How about presumption? You know, he presumed at 40 years that he was the man to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so he jumped right to it, got way in front of God, didn't pray about it, found this Egyptian smiting one of his brethren, killed the Egyptian. And by the way, that made Moses a what? A murderer. How would you feel about a murderer leading your family in devotions? You say, well, the Lord can't use a murderer. We'll use this murderer. I'm pointing out that you can sow some seed in the first 50 years of your life. Moses sowed some seed in the first 80 years of his life. He proved that he had an anger problem, didn't he? I mean, he goes out into the wilderness and gets so mad at the children of Israel after he's smitten the rock the first time. That makes him so mad that he smites the rock the second time, having been instructed to speak to the rock. Moses needed to go to anger management. Actually, what he needed to do was manage his anger. But he was a madman. When you made Moses mad, you were in for a tiff, bud. Like I said, he presumed some things. And I want to say that he failed. I mean, he thought for sure that the children of Israel would follow him out. He had made his talk, and he had given them the speech, and he said, "Okay, let's go," and nobody followed. He went out all alone. It was a shameful, disgraceful failure. So he's been out there in Midian for 40 years, stewing in the shame and disgrace of his failure as a younger man, and all those stinking, rotten Israelites didn't follow him out. I'm pretty sure that he had some pretty strong feelings, some pretty strong, bitterness about that matter. In fact, I think I can show that Moses was pretty bitter, pretty resentful, because of the fact that by the time you get over to Exodus 4, you learn that the Lord attempts to kill Moses' son because Moses hadn't circumcised his son. Now look, all the way since the time of Abraham, every man-child that was born was to be circumcised to be in that covenant. So here's Moses, and I mean, he was the guy that was going to lead Israel out of Egypt, and here he has sat around on his backside for 40 years, had kids, had boys, and hadn't gotten even that firstborn boy circumcised, which was required. Right? What does that speak of? That speaks of a man that's a little bit in a tiff. He's got a little bit of an edge about this thing where the Lord just left him and didn't have Israel follow him out. He put himself on the line. He made this sacrifice, sacrificed the palace, walked away from a nice, cushy life to give his life, to deliver the children of Israel. And they didn't even follow me. The Lord didn't even make them follow me. The Lord didn't even speak to them about following me. So fine. I just won't circumcise my boy. Right? That's what's going on. Now, I don't know all that's going on through Moses' mind. You're not given an awful lot of insight. But he married a Midianite woman, which is not the end of the world, but it was also forbidden under law. Supposed to marry in their own kind. In fact, in the future, it causes him problems in the future, because after he does lead Israel out, the Lord says, "Okay, go vex the Midianites. Go kill them." And his wife is a Midianite. His father-in-law is a Midianite. He said, "Go vex the Midianites. Go to war with the Midianites." That's got to be a hard one, right? Boy, you can flat sow some seed if you're not right with God in the first 50 years of your life. Boy, you can flat sure sow some seed in just a few years of your life. So here's Moses, called at 80, and he's sown a lot. He finds himself on his face with his shoes off on holy ground at the foot of a burning bush. God talking to him, and in his heart he's saying, "I don't want to go, I don't want to go, I don't want to go." Why don't you want to go? Because if you go, Moses, you're going to have to go back and face those failures. You go, Moses, you're going to have to recognize the fact that you've really messed this thing up bad. You've been a presumptuous, angry murderer. You've been a little twit. You've been spoiled. You've been resentful. Didn't even circumcise your own son. You married a woman that was outside of what I wanted you to marry. So now, Moses, you have to face this thing. This is holy ground. You're going to have to face this. This holy ground, folks, for me and you, is where the crops you've sown collide with the will of God. It's where the crops that you've sown, the mistakes that you've made, the transgressions that you've made, collide with your calling, what the Lord wants you to do with the rest of your life. In order for Moses to go serve God for his final 40 years, we know that now, that it was 40 years, Moses had to deal with what he had sown the first 80 years of his life. Now, Let's take this home a little bit. His 80 years equals our 50 years, right? If we're going to live to be 75 years old, then his 80 years equals our 50 years. And his 40 years would equal our 25 years, right? Well, by the time a man is 50 years old, let's not talk about 50-year-olds, but by the time a man's 35 years old, these days, living in the world we live in, by the time somebody's 25 years old, they've flat sure sown some crops. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, when you stop and think about what you were into before you got saved, if you got saved after you were, you know, say 25 or 30, man, you were into some stuff, probably. Right? You can flat sure sow some crops. I'll tell you what, a man that's 50 years old and just now getting saved, or like me, I got saved at 10, but then I didn't get right until I was 20 or 20 plus. Okay, well, in that 10 years between salvation and being 20 years old in college, I'd sown me some crops. Man, had I said some stupid stuff. Man, yeah. Do you still wake up once in a while, or maybe you're just laying in bed thinking about something that recall an incident in your life before you were saved or before you were right, and the incident was painful enough, something you said, something you did, that you go, ooh, like that, and you actually physically wince? There are still memories that I have once in a while, and when I think of them, I go, ooh. Literally, physically, I go, ooh, like that. Like, what a moron. It was that bad a thing. I said some things to people that I wince at now when I think about them. Man, as somebody that's 30 or 40 or 50 years old done that. Boy, have folks that are 35 or 40 years old wasted time. By the time you're 35 or 40, you may very well be on your second or third marriage. You may well have seated a bunch of kids up and down the country, and maybe a bunch of those kids are lost now. Who knows? Man, by the time you get saved, or by the time you get things squared away with the Lord, boy, have you made some bad decisions. Boy, have you got some ruts in your character, some bad habits, the way you talk, the way you think. What you get mad at, what you do when you get mad. Man, do you have some crevices and some cracks in your countenance. And boy, are there some things that need to be breached. Right? Man, by the time you're 30 or 40 years old as a lost guy, or even if you got saved young and you got backslidden and were backslidden for 10 or 20 years like I was or something like that, boy, is there some character issues the Lord wants you to deal with. Boy, have you developed some character problems. Like I said, bankruptcies, habits, what you indulged in, your folly, your stupidity, your rotten, repeated decisions. Boy, is there a bunch of stuff. And you know, the Lord brought Moses to that place and said, get those shoes off your feet, for the ground thou standest on is holy ground. And Moses did not want to deal with that. Was not what he had in mind. He wanted to be left alone to die and go to heaven. And man, the Lord says, nope, you need to get up, you need to deal with this. I'm going to send you back into the land of Egypt where you failed miserably. You're going to have to go back and face that failure because it was not in my timing. And if you want to be right with me, you get your act together and get up off that ground and go do what I told you. Right? And so maybe you know what that's like. Like I said, the Lord met me at 20 or 21, and I had to deal with some things that I had done and said and thought, and I'm still dealing with some things in my character that I messed up between 10 and 20 or 21 years old. Anybody else there? I mean, you still have things that you regret. Even I did most of my sinning after I was saved. Okay? And I came to the altar and found the holy ground at 20 or 21, and I'm still dealing with stuff that I messed up. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, a lot of folks get brought to this place. What is this place? What is this holy ground? This holy ground is where the crops that you've sown collide with the will of God for your life. And you've done these things, and that's inescapable. And now the Lord wants you to get right and face those things and take care of those character flaws. And I don't care whether it's a temper or a sense of humor, or the things that you've chosen to like, or the things that you've fallen into the habit of. I don't care what they are. Lord intends for you to deal with those things so you can go on and serve Him for the balance of your life. And if you're not careful, you know what a lost guy says? He says, well, no, I don't know. I smoke and I have a drug habit and, you know, I like partying. So I just don't know if I want to give that up. You know, a lot of saved people say, they say, well, I don't know. In the time that I've been backslid, I'm in debt up to here. I got an alimony payment and a, you know, child support payment. I got to make a living somehow. And Lord's going to take me and want me to be a missionary or some such thing. I mean, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I mean, I've messed up. I had an abortion. I've been to prison. I've got a record. I can't do that. I'd have to go back to school. I'd have to get back in church. I'm a smoker. I have a drug habit. I like partying. I have bad friends. I'm not qualified. Oh, you're qualified. You just need to get on holy ground and deal with it. And so that's what I'm telling you. Holy ground in the Bible for Moses is where God's will collides with the crops that you've sown, whether it be open sin or just serving yourself. And you're intended to deal with those things. You know what that is? That's holy ground. Now, maybe for you, maybe holy ground, you know, maybe you'd already always imagine an idealized version of this holy ground. Maybe you thought, you know, one day when you found holy ground, you'd kneel before that burning bush and kick off your feet and rise. As you rise, the trumpeter's trumpet, a trumpet blast to inaugurate you going forth into the will of God. Some such thing like that, a confetti parade. Hey, yay, he finally got right, yay. But that's not what it's like. That's not what it's like at all. What it's like is, I don't want to do this. Because if I do this, I have to deal with all these other things. No, send somebody else. Please, please. I can't do it. I'm not qualified. They won't listen to me. I've tried this already. I don't want to go. That's what holy ground is. It's where the will of God collides with the crops you've sown. And so you carry whatever you carry in your heart and mind up to that ground. The Lord says, okay, I want you to get rid of that. You go. And suddenly the trumpet, the orchestra is not playing. There's not a movie thematic musical element, a soundtrack playing. So you always imagine it when you got right with God that there was a soundtrack playing. And there would be all this music and stuff. And yeah, you would be shown inside like a profile shot against the sunset. And you'd be determined to go and serve God. And there you are. There's your handsome face, all thin, no double chins or anything. You know, back cast against the sunset, and the music's playing, and the angels are singing, and you're going to go forth and be joyful forever. And it's not like that. It's not like that. The holy ground is where a guy comes and struggles and fights with God because he knows God's will. God's will is clashing. But the crops he's sown, he really doesn't want to deal with it, but he has to deal with it to be used. That's holy ground for Moses. What's your holy ground like? Maybe I should have preached this before revival meetings. Maybe this brings home some things in revival meetings. I'm not quite sure. But for Moses, holy ground was where the crops that he sowed, his bad character, and whatever other faults and sins and transgressions he had met with what the Lord wanted him to do, and he had to deal with it. And it's not pleasant, is it? That was enthusiastic. Maybe you didn't have character flaws and sins and transgressions to deal with when you got right, but there's many a lost guy that sees the price of what the Lord wants from him and says, I'd just rather not. I'd rather take a chance on going to hell. Yeah. I know people that use it as an excuse that they smoke not to get saved. I know people that use as an excuse the fact that they like to party, or like this, or like that, or it's so late in life, or now I'm in debt, or whatever, I want to wait till I can live it to get saved. That's not going to happen. That's right. I know Christians that they've fouled up badly, they've got bankruptcies, they've been to prison, they had an abortion, they did this and they did that, and they just think they're unusable and they feel bad about themselves, they're depressed, they're discouraged, and all those things. And the Lord says, come, get your shoes off your feet, bow down here for a while, let me tell you what I want you to do. And you'd think that you could use that as a springboard to go forward, but they go, no, I don't want to deal with it. Right? That's holy ground. It has nothing to do with, you know, fog moving in and a orchestral fanfare playing and theme music and soundtracks and, you know, sound effects or anything else. It has to do with you getting alone and finding what God wants for you to do with your life and what you have to do to get straight so you can do it. Holy ground. It's where your crops, the crops you've sown, collide with your calling. Okay, I'll take you to another example here. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. There's four of these. I'm only going to preach two of them this morning. I'll come back with two tonight. There may be a couple other added things tonight. I've been thinking about two. But 1 Kings chapter 19. And now we move away from Moses. We go deeper into Israel's history. Now you're up in Ahab's day in Judea. And here you have Elijah, who is the chief prophet of the day and the hour. He's a very famous personage, as you know. John the Baptist could have been Elijah. When Jesus Christ showed up the first time, we know that Elijah does return along with Moses in the future in the Great Tribulation. And so here you have Elijah. And you know the story, how in chapter 18, Elijah goes up unto Ahab's city, and there he draws together all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the sun. There's 850 prophets, and he's the only one on the Lord's side. And the Lord allows him to call down fire from heaven. Then he goes through and chops every single one of those prophets' heads off. And having done that, clearly establishing the fact that, I mean, God is right and he's the one that's spoken for God as opposed to all these other false prophets. This then occurs, chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel, oh boy, there she is, all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. He said, I'm going to kill you within the next 24 hours. And you know, you wouldn't think that that would run somebody like Elijah off, but it did. Notice on down in verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He's depressed. In the very shadow of the greatest victory perhaps ever won in the Bible, here's a man, the guy that's responsible for it, you know, aside from God, more mortally responsible. Here's a guy that's ready to give it up and say, I'm done. Kill me. Now, you know, the Lord feeds him there and gives him some rest, and that he went again, 40 days and 40 nights on the meat that God fed him. Then notice down in verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb. There we are. There's the holy mount. There's the mount of God. There's Mount Sinai. There we are again, right? Same place. Same place Israel went to. Same place Moses knelt before the burning bush at. Here's Elijah, and he goes there. He goes to Horeb, the mount of God. Verse 9, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Okay, now let's clear up some things here. Goes to the same mount that Moses went to. And when he gets to that place, the Lord is pretty brusque. The Lord is pretty, you know, stiff. He says, "What are you doing here?" Now you would expect that there might be a more welcoming tone for a guy that's just, you know, had a part in defeating 850 prophets of Baal, right? But he's also fled. He's also fled Jezebel. And the Lord brings him out there, and the Lord's attitude is, "What are you doing here?" You ever think about that? What are you doing here? Like an interrogation. What do you think you're doing? Right? Am I right? Come on, communicate with me here. Okay, well, verse 10. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left." Can you see this? I'm the only one. Turns out he finds out he's not the only one. In fact, he finds out that the Lord has 7,000 more. Right? But he thinks he's the only one. "And I, even I only," verse 10, "am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord.'" Okay, easy enough. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains." Now, think about that. Think about a wind that's so strong that it rends the mountains. I mean, there's small chunks of rocks flying around because the wind is so strong. That's a wind. That's a breeze. Right? Verse 10. Verse 11. "And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord." That's a wind, buddy. "But the Lord was not in the wind." "And after the wind, an earthquake." Rough day. A wind so strong the rocks are broken, and then an earthquake. "But the Lord was not in the earthquake." Verse 12, "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, still a small voice." Now, some of you heard a little bit of this before, but I always wondered about that still small voice because I was reading it wrong. I always read a still small voice, and I'm thinking, what is a still? Like it's still, like it's in one place. Small voice. What's that about? And then I realized that's not what he's saying. He was saying the voice has always been small, and it's still small. And what that means is that the Lord had been dealing with Elijah with a still small voice for a long time about this attitude of his, which was, "I'm the only one. Nobody else is serving God." And so in the end, he proves it by saying, "Hey, bud, just to be clear, I've got 7,000 more. A couple of them better than you are. You don't know their names. You're not serving side by side, because if you serve side by side, you'd probably cut off each other's heads. But I got 7,000 more that are just as faithful as you, that have not bowed the knee to Baal, have not kissed his big toe. And so chill out." And that's what this thing is all about. I mean, he says there's this still small voice. It's a voice that is small, that he's been speaking to Elijah in for a long time. And when he speaks to him today, after the rocks are rent by the wind, after the earthquake, and after the fire, that it's the voice that's left. And after all that display of power, what he's supposed to be listening to is this voice, which is still small because God's been talking to him about this thing for years. What is that still small voice? Well, that small voice is conscience. The Lord had been telling Elijah for years, "You've got a bad attitude. That attitude's going to get you in trouble one day. So you better quit. You keep walking down this road, bub, you're cruising for bruising." Like Brother Schwenke said, "You're cruising for bruising." Right? And he'd been talking to him quietly about it for a long time, like your conscience does. You know, before you take some of the steps in sin that you take, you're saved, right? there's a little whisper and says, don't do it. Right? Doesn't take you by the shirt front and say, don't do it! He says, don't do it. Don't go there. It's not a bully. He doesn't back you up into the corner and put his fist in your chest and poke up against your Adam's apple to get your attention. He says, don't do it. It's a small voice. And the voice is small sometimes for years, depending on how long you ignore it. It's a voice of conscience. It's Moses' conscience. Tell him, you better lose the attitude, bud, because I'm going to get you if you don't stop. You know, this holy ground, this very same ground that Moses tread, Elijah treads. And for Elijah, it's where his conscience meets with consequences. It's where he's been spoken to for a long time about this matter the Lord wants him to deal with. And it's always the same voice. It's always, you got to deal with this. You better deal with this, son. You better deal. I'm tired of it. I'm getting fed up now. You better deal with it quietly. And he just doesn't. And so the day comes that the Lord says, okay, now what are you doing here? Your attitude has led you to this place. You think you're the only one left. You just killed 850 prophets of Baal. Good job, by the way, on that. But because of your attitude, you think you're the only one left, and so you've fled to the wilderness when there's no need to flee. You got one up on Ahab, and you had got one up on all the 850 prophets. Why are you scared of Jezebel? It doesn't make any sense. What are you doing here? Well, Lord, you see, again, verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Man, I have cried and prayed and pled and fasted, and I am burdened for Israel's spirituality. I think that, you know, I just think it's just terrible what you've done. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And, you know, I'm just the only one. I'm just the only voice. I'm just the only one standing against the tide. And so, you know, why don't you just kill me? Because I'm no use to you anymore. And so the Lord gives him the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and then a still small voice. And then it's interesting because in verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it, heard what? The still small voice, right? He hears the still small voice. What does he do? He wraps his face in his mantle. He didn't like that voice. He had this mantle. He had this this poncho thing around him. And when he heard the voice, he wrapped it around his head so that he couldn't hear. He doesn't like the voice, right? You know, there's Bible believers that don't like the voice. You're so tired of hearing that conscience go off. Don't deal with it. No, don't do that. You better get this thing right. You know, I've been dealing with you since you got saved about this. It's about time that you won this battle, right? It's conscience. And Elijah didn't like it. So he covered his ears with his mantle. It says down in verse 13, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, same song, what doest thou here? What are you doing here? Same question as asked before. Guess what? Same answer. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You had thought that you would have learned something, right? When the wind blows hard enough to shake rocks loose and break rocks, and when the fire burns, and when the earthquake and the mountain shakes, and then there's a still small voice, you might get the idea that there was a better answer than you gave the first time. Only he gives the very same answer. I mean, word by word, the very same answer. What are you doing here? Second time. Try it again, bud. Try again. Give me another answer. Nope. I'm sticking by my guns. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. There's his hand up there again. I'm the only one left. They seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go. Fail the test. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Okay, get out of here. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy realm. Okay, I've given you, you've given me the same answer twice. Go ahead and go. Anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, and anoint Elisha. And it's interesting what came out of that, because Elijah goes and anoints Elisha, prophet, within the next chapter, but he never does anoint Hazael. Somebody else anoints Hazael. And he never does anoint Jehu. Somebody else anoints Jehu. Elijah anointed the prophet that was to take his place. In essence, he lost his job, and then he didn't go appoint those other two kings. You say, what's the point? That was Elijah's holy ground. God had spoken to him for years and years about this attitude that he had, this thing that he had in his craw. And the final two questions, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Same answer, same song. He says, okay, I'm done. Go anoint Elisha, he'll take your place, and go anoint those two kings. And he refused to go anoint the two kings. I'm not denigrating Elijah. I know he was a great prophet. I'm not saying I could do better. I'm saying that I don't believe that he dealt on holy ground with what God wanted him to deal with. Okay? And again, you wind up with a scene here where you may think that holy ground is a place where, you know, the soundtrack comes on and you hear played for you, you know, this enthused, inspirational music, and that there's some noble thing, and trumpet players, you know, playing on the side because you have this noble duty to do. And really, holy ground is sometimes much more painful. Sometimes it's dealing like Moses with crops that collide with the calling. It's the things that you've done that you're ashamed of that you don't want to go back and deal with. Okay? And it also deals with here with Elijah, where what the Lord's been speaking to you about for a long time, it's time for you to deal with it, or else face the consequences. Right? Do you have a besetting sin that the Lord's dealt with you about for a long time? Like, say, maybe even since you were saved. One of those things that you never shook off since you were saved, but the Lord keeps saying, I want you to deal with that. Don't do that. I want you to deal with it. And you just never got on the kind of ground where you're interested in dealing with it. It's just too easy to go back. You have something like that, you have something that you take liberties in because you can, because you have eternal security. You have something that's been a source of trouble to you, and rather than fast for a couple of days and get on the floor and get it straightened out with God and never go back, you just keep kind of crutching along and feeding it a little bit here and there. It's plagued you for years. I mean, I'm telling you right now, I can tell you that I still deal today with things that, you know, I was wrong about when I got right with God back when I was 20 years old. Here I am, 58 years old, all these years later, serving in the ministry all these years. There are still things that I struggle to shake off. So, you know, I'm not berating you. I'm just saying this is our holy ground. You can make holy ground what you want. You can put a temple on top, a golden temple, and have the music playing and have fanfare and angels fluttering around and stuff. And in the end, you're down on the ground. This is your holy ground here. This is your holy ground here. Maybe you're sick of hearing it. Maybe you've heard the Lord speak to you so many times about this thing that you don't want to hear it anymore. After all, lightning has never struck you down. There's never been a piano fall from three stories and kill you. So, you know, this is just something that I plan to go to the grave with, and the Lord's just going to have to put up with it because, you know, I like it. You know He wants it gone, but you like it. Right? Well, Lord keeps on dealing with you about it. Here's Elijah. Look where he's at. He should be on a victory mountain. He has withstood 850 prophets of Baal. He has put Ahab in his place. The rain has come. 3.5 years drought is broken. And Jezebel makes one threat, and he's off like a little girl. What's wrong? Well, what's wrong is that he has this conscientious element where he knows the Lord wants something from him, and he's either not dealing with it or he's failing at it. And so when he should be joyous and when he should be triumphant, instead he's broken and he's discouraged and he's depressed and he's worn out, and he flees from a battle he should be willing to face. Does that make sense? Why? Because he's on holy ground and he won't deal with this. He won't deal with what the Lord's dealing with him about for all this time. So like I said, he loses his office. In the meantime, openly, blatantly disobeys and does not anoint Hazael, king of Syria, does not anoint Jehu, king of Israel. We've been preaching a lot about conscience lately in 1 Timothy 4. We hit it again this morning. But that's what that still small voice is. And I'm saying again, your conscience does not take you by the lapels and put you up against the wall. Rash! Stop it! It doesn't do that. That is not the Lord's voice. The Lord's voice is, stop. Don't do that. Don't go there. Again. Right? That's holy ground. Moses' holy ground is where the will of God collides with the crops that he's sown in the past. Elijah's holy ground is this ground where the Lord finally calls him to account, and this conscience, this voice that he's been hearing all these years, is going to finally meet consequences one day if he doesn't get it straightened out. Right? Holy ground, how you respond to your conscience. Conscience is a wonderful, we preached about it this morning again in Sunday school. Holy ground is not what is in the charismatic's imagination. Speaking in tongues and, you know, angels and tongues of fire and all this kind of, it's not like that. It's not like that. And frankly, it's not like what some of our crowd takes it to be either. Running around at a camp meeting and getting happy, throwing songbooks and stuff like that either. That's not really holy ground. Holy ground, I find, here with Moses and Elijah. And there's a couple of guys other that we're going to talk about this morning. But let me ask you a question. If you're not saved, what's keeping you from getting saved? There's nothing that's going to save you besides you getting saved. Today's the day of salvation. There's not a better time. There'll never be a better time. Do you want to go to heaven or not? Do you want to miss hell or not? And if you are saved, how's holy ground for you? I mean, is it time to quiet the still small voice by getting this thing right and satisfying the Lord? Or is it time to continue to fight it and wrestle with it? Those things that you just don't want to face from the past. Lord says, face them and go on. It's time. It's time. Holy ground. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank you this morning for